How many verses are in that song? I was trying to get up two verses ago. Oh, well, it was a good song. And I love that song. I just forgot how many verses. All right. God is good
all the time.
All the time.
God is good.
And I am very glad to be here today. Just, I don't know, some days you feel better about it than others, and I guess this is one of those days. You know, I like to read polls, and especially polls about things that are going on in our society. And I looked at a recent Harris poll. This is from December of 2013. Basically dealt with religious beliefs and issues, that kind of thing. And what the poll shows is that in a general sort of way, there's been a slow, small decline over time in matters of faith in the United States. And the poll that I was looking at basically compared 2003 and 2013. And so in the matter of belief in God, 2003, about 82% of our population said, yes, we believe in God. 2013, it's 74%. As for belief in the devil, in 2003, 62% said they believed in the devil. And in 2013, 58% said they believed, a decline of 4. As for the belief in a soul, something that goes on beyond the time of physical death, 69% said they believed in that in 2013, 64% in 2013. About heaven, 75% in 2003. 68% in 2013. And as for hell, 62% in 2003, 58% in 2013. And this morning, I'm especially interested in the question of heaven and hell. That's kind of where if you looked at the scripture reading or paid attention to the scripture reading, it's kind of what Jesus is talking about. He talked about life and destruction, but it's just another way of talking about an eternal destiny, heaven and hell. And I'm especially interested in the issues of heaven and hell this morning. In a previous Harris poll from July of 1998, the people in that poll were asked another question beyond the ones that we've talked about here so far. That question was, are you going to heaven? And back in July of 1998, 64% of the American population said yes. Then they were also asked, are you going to hell? 2% said yes. Another 4% said, I'll spend some time in purgatory. And purgatory, in the Catholic way of thinking, is just like a temporary hell, I guess you'd say. But you eventually get out. But that was, so altogether, 6%. And then there was another poll published in U.S. News and World Report in 1997, just one year before the one we just referenced, that asked about the chances of various celebrities of going to heaven. Okay. And so I don't know if they listed them or if they just left it up to people to fill in the blank and kind of name the people that they thought would make it. But the top celebrity to go to heaven in 1997 was Mother Teresa. And this is before she died, of course. Since that time, she did pass on, but Mother Teresa, 79%. And that same group of people were also asked another question. They said, tell us who the most likely individual you know who will go to heaven. What individual do you know that's most likely to go to heaven? And this was interesting. 87% said, me. I'm going. I'm heaven bound. So Mother Teresa, 79%, but me, 87. 9 out of 10 of us think we are better off in this respect. Well, Jesus makes several statements about heaven and who is going there, and we read some of that this morning in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I want to read that to you because these are the verses I want to talk about for a while this morning and then the verses that follow. But here we go. Jesus says at near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are who find it. So when you think about that statistic I just gave you, 90%, well, let's say 9 out of 10 people living in the United States think, I'm going to heaven. And then you look at what Jesus says here about who is going to heaven. You know something's not quite right. The numbers don't jive. They're not working. And we're faced with a choice then. Are we going to believe Jesus or are we going to believe the latest Harris poll? So, like I say, I just want to talk about these words for a little bit. Because Jesus is not only challenging the wisdom and beliefs of his day, but I think he is challenging the wisdom and beliefs of our own society. He's laying something before us that maybe we don't want to think about. First of all, I want to just ask this question. Why does Jesus make this statement at this particular place? We are in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been doing the Sermon on the Mount since back in January. And I have this theory, and I think it's true, that everything, it isn't just willy-nilly, you know, what I happen to think of along the way. There's a reason for things where they are, what they come between, and so on and so forth. And here we are at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about life and death, about destruction, about, these sounds like judgment things. In the verses previous to this, Jesus has been talking about a lot of different things. If you go back to the first part of the chapter, he's talking about judging. And if you get to the middle, what about verse 6 or 7, something like that, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find. He starts to talk about prayer. Then, moving on from there, you know, he gets to the golden rule. Whatever it is you want people to do to you, do so to them. And then the very next verses to come are these. And we probably need to ask ourselves why. Why these verses at this particular place? And this is kind of what I've decided. I don't think that Jesus is necessarily trying to connect these verses to the ones that immediately precede. I don't think that's what he's doing at all. But I think he's like any preacher or teacher. He's coming to the end of his sermon. And it's time to kind of bottom line it. It's time to kind of pull it all together and put it in one big, all-encompassing thought. And so he talks about life and death, about the wide gate and about the narrow gate. Because he realizes that a lot of the things he said are pretty tough. They're pretty narrow and difficult as far as people would be concerned. And maybe a lot of people would be inclined to go another way. So Jesus just comes here and he bottom lines it. Most of those present had already figured out that Jesus was not inviting them to what you would call an armchair or spectator type religion. Jesus was inviting all of them to walk a path. And the path is narrow and difficult. And he knew that only a few would take it. And as he comes to the end of his sermon, he's just putting things in the simplest terms possible. He says, basically, there's two paths that we can follow in life. There's the path to life, which is narrow and hard, and only a few people will choose that path and walk it. And then he says, then there's the path to destruction, which is wide and easy. And unfortunately, a lot of people will find that one and walk that one. There's one command in those two verses that Jesus gives. And that command, I think, is significant. He says, enter by the narrow gate. It's a simple command. And what does it mean when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate? Well, first of all, I think you can say this for sure. He expects a decision. You know, when Jesus gives a command, when Jesus says something like this, he's expecting that we're going to do something with it. That we're not just going to ignore it. That he is expecting a decision. And here's the thing that I see, that no one on the narrow way gets there accidentally or by default. No, the narrow way is going to require a conscious decision for us to travel in a definite direction on a definite path. That's what the narrow way is all about. People who go through the wide gate, that would not be true. In the absence of a decision on our part, if we don't make that decision, we don't listen to what Jesus says when he says, enter by the narrow gate. If we don't do anything with that, we're just automatically, by default, we're on the big wide path where everyone else is going. It's kind of like floating along with everyone else. If we're going to be on the narrow path and go through the narrow gate, there's a definite, conscious, deliberate decision we have to make to go through that gate and to walk on that path. The Broadway is the default setting for us. You know, I think we all know what default settings are. If you know anything about computer software or you work with a computer, you know that there are default settings in that. And I'm thinking mainly of Microsoft Word. I mean, that's the one that I probably use more than any other. And I know that inside of that program, inside of Microsoft Word, there are things that where if you don't have to make any decision about it if you want to accept the defaults. There are default settings for the margin. There's default settings for the typeface or for the script that's going to be used. There's default settings for the size of the type. In other words, you can just get it up and install it and go and not do anything and just start typing, and you can make a document using the default settings that are in Microsoft Word. The print quality, you get ready to print, it's probably set on a particular print quality. And there are all these other default settings that you can turn on or off. Usually they come when you get them, they're off, but you can turn them on. And if you turn, you can have headers on your page if you want to turn that on, but it comes off. Or you could have page numbers on your page. If you want to, you could turn those on so that every page in your document has a number at the bottom or at the top or somewhere. But when you get your program and you open it up, it's not equipped or it's not set for those things. So there's all these default settings, and you have to deliberately go in there and change them. In other words, if you don't change them, they just stay what they are. They're already there. They're set. And if it's going to be any different than what the default settings say, you have to make a conscious decision. You have to go through some effort to go in there and change things around. Well, here's what I know. The default setting of every human being is the broad way. And that's the way you're going to walk unless you deliberately go into the program and find that place where you can change things over and go in a different direction. You might find the narrow way. If you've not made a conscious, deliberate decision to go through the narrow gate, I am 99.9% sure you're traveling the broad way today. If you haven't just absolutely said, I need to go in and change the defaults here. If you haven't made that conscious, deliberate decision, then there's no question about it. You're going on the broad way. It's not enough to hear about the broad way. It's not enough to hear about the narrow gate. It's not enough to read about it or talk about it or study about it. It's not enough just to sit back and admire and say, oh, what a beautiful thing the narrow gate is. And there's so many people that think that they are on the narrow way. They've walked through that gate because maybe their parents brought them to church for years and years and years. Or maybe they have brought themselves to church as an adult, and they've sat there for a long time, and they just kind of by default or by accident, they end up being a part of this thing that Jesus is talking about, without making any conscious, deliberate decision about what they're going to be, what they're going to do. But that's not true. You have to go in. You have to change the defaults. And so Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate." A conscious, deliberate decision is required, and then we must take action on that decision. And my question this morning, as you think about this part of the lesson, is have you made that decision? You know, could you point to the time and the place where you went in and changed the defaults on your life, where you changed it from the broad way to the narrow way that Jesus is talking about, where you became a child of God and you entered into the narrow gate on the way to life? Well, you know, you start that whole process by getting into Christ. And Jesus makes a very narrow statement, in a lot of people's estimation, a very narrow statement about himself in John 14 and 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And, you know, if you read that and make that statement or bring that verse to someone's attention in a lot of parts of the United States. Oh, how narrow that is. What about this group? And what about that group? And what about this religion and that religion? And all? But Jesus says, no. He said, I'm talking about the narrow gate, the narrow way, the way that leads to life. If you want to go the broad way, go ahead. But he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And so it starts by getting into Christ, by going the way of Christ, this narrow gate. And then Jesus goes on to say, through the apostles, he tells us how to get into him, how to become attached to him. And I'm looking at Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so in a general way, you can describe the whole process as by faith we become children of God. That's what Paul says right here in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he adds, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Paul kind of lumps those two things together. Responding to God in faith and responding to the gospel in obeying the command of baptism are one and the same thing. And in faith and baptism, we put on Christ. We walk through the narrow gate, and we begin our walk on the narrow way that Jesus is talking about. So Jesus says, enter in by the narrow gate. There's something else about these words I'm looking that's interesting to me, and that is, this is not just a command to people who are lost. This is a command that Jesus gave to disciples. Now, it's pretty easy to miss this, because when we read this, we're thinking, okay, he's talking about people who are Christians. They're on the narrow way. They're disciples. They're going to walk on the narrow way, and it's all going to lead to life. And all the people who are not Christians, they're walking on the broad way, and they're, it's going to end up in destruction. But I want you to understand this. It's very easy to kind of slip into that way of thinking. But I want you to note that Jesus gives this command to disciples, and here's how I know. You go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, the very beginning of the sermon, and here's what it says. When Jesus saw the crowds, the multitudes is what it says in some translations, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the crowds came to him. Is that what it says? It says the disciples came to him. What happened to the crowd? The crowd stayed down at the bottom of the hill, the bottom of the mountain. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, you'll have Jesus coming down off the mountain. And who does he find when he gets there? Matthew 8 and 1. The multitudes are still waiting for him down there. The disciples are the one who went up to the top of the mountain with Jesus and listened. Now, it was a lot of people. I'm not just talking about the 12, but I'm talking about people who were serious. People who had a genuine interest. You don't climb a mountain if you're not interested. I mean, there's something going on here between them and Jesus. And they climbed the mountain, and they're the people who are blessed by that sermon. And Jesus knows who he's talking to. He's talking to disciples. So that kind of puts this whole thing in a different light, doesn't it? As you think about what Jesus means when he says, enter in by the narrow gate. Why would he say that to his disciples? The reason is not every disciple is on the narrow way. Not every disciple is on the narrow way. It's possible to be known as a disciple, but not be on the narrow way. You might be a disciple in name only. You might be kind of a half-hearted disciple. You might be a part-time disciple. But see, the point is, now Jesus is not just talking to lost people. He's talking to disciples, too. And that would be us, wouldn't it? Well, he knows us pretty well, doesn't he? I think he does. Some of us have become Christians, but we never really have paid too much attention to the trail, to the narrow way. We've gone through the gate, and then we kind of got distracted along the way. Some of us start off on the path, but we get sidetracked. What does Jesus say? He says, enter at the narrow gate. For the gate is narrow, and the path is difficult that you must walk, the path that leads to life. And maybe there are some disciples here today that need to get back on the trail. It would be it'd be amazing to me if there wasn't at least one or two or a half dozen who didn't need to kind of say, you know, I walked through the gate, but man, where am I? I need to get back up on the trail. Now comes verses 15 to 20. And I'm going to ask this question again. What is the connection to the previous verses? So after talking about the broad way and the narrow way, Jesus comes to verses 15 through 20. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. So what is the connection between what Jesus has just said about the narrow way and the broad way and all that? And now we start talking about false prophets. Beware of the false prophets. Well, here's what I think. I think Jesus is explaining why some people are not on the narrow way. And it has to do with who they've been listening to. It has to do with the prophets who have been teaching them. What is a prophet? Well, a prophet is a spokesman for God. Not necessarily talking about things in the future. I know when we use that word prophet, we're a lot of times thinking about someone who knows the future. But actually, a prophet, just in the simplest terms, is a spokesman for God. He might be talking about things in the future. He might talk about things in the present. He might talk about things in the past. The prophets of the Old Testament spent as much time talking about the past as they did the present and the future. So a prophet is a spokesman for God, and he's supposed to teach the truth. He's supposed to teach what God gives him to teach. So what is a false prophet? Well, that's someone who is speaking as a prophet, but not necessarily teaching the truth. Maybe what they're saying is just completely wacky and completely false. Maybe half of it is. Maybe just a small part of it is. But if he's not teaching God's truth, God's word, then even if it's a great amount or a small amount, it would be fair to say it's a false prophet. Sometimes a false prophet is the reason that some have not entered the straight gate. That's the connection, I think, between these words and verses 13 and 14 that we just looked at a few moments ago. Now, a false prophet is not a problem as long as everyone knows that he's a false prophet. The problem is not everyone knows a false prophet when they're dealing with one. And the reason being, Jesus explains here, he says, you know, a false prophet comes in disguise. He is a wolf, but he's dressed up like a sheep. So you don't really know who he is. That's what he says there. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you know, they're going to look ugly. They're going to look fine. They're going to look good. But you need to understand that there's something going on inside here. This is a false prophet. But a false prophet is one who maybe deliberately conceals his real identity. So prophets generally are men of God. They're sent by God to teach his words. And in the church, the Bible says that God has given us prophets as part of what God has given in gifts to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul is enumerating some of the gifts that God has given to his church, to the body of Christ. And these are the gifts. And they are people. They are offices that bless us and teach us. And he says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. There we are. And some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So God has prophets. God sends prophets. They're men of God. They have their purpose. But here's what I want you to understand. For everything that God has given, for every gift that God gives to us, for every blessing like those right there, Satan has a counterfeit. I mean, this would be like a major strategy for Satan. Because he's not about this direct confrontation thing that maybe we expect out of Satan. I think it's like judo. One of the things of judo is you use the momentum of your opponent to throw them or to defeat them. And so here's Satan. He gets us moving in a certain direction, thinking that's the right direction. And he uses our own momentum, our own decisions, our own movement to throw us down, put us on the floor. And he does it because it's by a means of a counterfeit sort of thing. Now, a counterfeit looks like the real thing, but it's not really the real thing. So businesses are always on the lookout for counterfeit money. And if you hand a $20 bill to almost anybody, any business in Minford, I guarantee you they're going to pull out a little pen and they're going to make a mark across it. And I don't know what's supposed to happen if it's a bad 20. I haven't passed one yet or tried to. But They pull out the pen and mark across it, and I guess, you know, it would change to a certain color if it was counterfeit. But they're watching. Okay, yeah, Troy knows. He's probably got a few of those 20s. That was Troy, wasn't it? I heard that voice. People who deal in art, museums and art dealers and things like that, one of the things they have to watch out for are these people who have taken these great masterpieces and by just very carefully working and doing their own work, produce something that looks so much like the masterpiece that they can pass it off as the masterpiece. But it's a counterfeit. It's not real. And so what I'm saying is Satan has his own counterfeits. That's what these false prophets are about. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul is having trouble with some people in the Corinthian congregation. And man, these guys look good. They seem very authoritative. They seem like good Christian men. They're the real thing. And here's what Paul says about these people who are undermining him and his teaching in the Corinthian church. He says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He says, you know, they're just counterfeits. For everything that God has, there are true apostles, there are false apostles. There are true prophets and there are false prophets. For everything that God gives, I think Satan's busy trying to manufacture a counterfeit. In Matthew 4, you have Satan quoting scripture to Jesus. Now, you've got to go back there and read the temptation. But Satan is quoting scripture to Jesus. That's one of the craziest things I ever heard in my life. But Satan was using scripture to try to get Jesus to do wrong. It was part of the temptation. It was part of the test. So here Jesus tells us, he says, "Beware of false prophets. But if they're in disguise, how will we spot them?" Well, in Old Testament times, what God said to the people of Israel, he says, don't just watch for their signs and their miracles. He said, listen to what they're saying. And he said, listen to what they're saying, and if they're telling you something that you know is false, don't pay any attention to anything else that they do or say. They're a false prophet. I'm looking at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder," we're talking about a miracle now, "and the sign or the wonder comes true," wow, that'd be pretty impressive. "The sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, and he also says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." And so here's what God told the people of Israel. He says, hey, I don't care if someone comes to you and they're performing miracles. If they're telling you to go after another god or go off in a different direction than what I've already told you, just forget it. False prophet. It's not going to be okay with me. In New Testament times, every time the gospel came in contact with other religions. And of course, in the Roman Empire, there's a lot of religions for the gospel to come in contact with. But every time it came in contact with other religions, it was a very common thing for men to begin to try to reconcile that new religion to the Christian faith. And they'd bend and twist and mix and stir and all this. And pretty soon they got it put together so that it all, you know, everything gets all put together. But it's just a big gobbledygook, a big mess. And this is kind of what's going on in the book of 1 John, in the letter at first that John wrote. There are some people there who are saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't really have a flesh and blood body. And this is a kind of a part of Greek, some of the Greek religions. He said he didn't really have a flesh and blood body. He just looked like he had flesh and blood, because we all know that anything that's material is evil. So obviously, if he's God, he couldn't possibly have a material body. That was the line of teaching that they were going on. And John is dealing with this. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." And this is the issue that they're dealing with. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If you're a preacher, if you can get him to go with that, be fairly certain that he is okay. But if you got one of these guys who doesn't want to admit that Jesus had a flesh and blood body, run! Go somewhere else. He's not your guy. So he says, pay attention to what they're saying. Don't be fooled. In Acts 8, 9 and 10, Philip the evangelist comes into the city of Samaria. For the very first time, the gospel is preached there. And it came upon someone who had great influence in this city of Samaria. And it's because he could do miracles. And I probably you remember this. We call him Simon the Sorcerer. But here it is, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him. Yeah, anything Simon said, they listened. They paid attention. Saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Man, he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet. I mean, very impressive. He could do some things that other people couldn't do. They were like supernatural. They were signs and wonders and so forth. But what he was saying, the things he was teaching were false. And it took Philip the evangelist to preach the gospel to this man right here to begin to get him straightened out. And I'm not sure he got him all straightened out the first time, because later on he kind of falls back into his old ways. But here in Matthew 7, 15 through 17, while Jesus is speaking, and let's go to those verses, Matthew 7, 15. Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will you know them? Jesus talks about another way that you can spot a false prophet. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, and nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. He says you're going to know them by... one of the things you can do, watch their fruits. Look at their actions. Look at their words. Look at their attitudes. Look at their lives. Are they helping or are they destroying? Are they building themselves up or are they building the kingdom of God up? A true prophet not only has the name of being a prophet, but he preaches the word of God. And he lives a life that is consistent with the word. This is a man who has entered in at the straight gate, and he is walking in that path that Jesus is talking about. Now, this thread of thought continues on to the last verses. We're going to stop here. I'm going to take up with verse 21 next week, and we're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount. But I just want to stop and say this. Jesus raises the possibility in these last verses that someone could be a false prophet and not even know that they were. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? But he does raise that possibility in verses 21 through 23. We'll talk about it next week. And I just want to say this to you. You know, when I preach a sermon like this, this is hard on a lot of people, because I start talking about Jesus talking about the narrow way. And we're talking about things like commitment and staying on the narrow way, and it's hard and all that, and some people, it doesn't take too much to discourage some people. And this is what I want to say to you. The most important thing that you can do is just fall in love with Jesus. And then all this narrow stuff, and all this hard stuff, and all this commitment stuff suddenly doesn't look so hard or so narrow. And the broad way doesn't look so good if you have just fallen in love with Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting... this is something that just has come to me, that love, real love for God and for His Word, will produce commitment in the believer. But you can't turn that thing around. You understand what I'm saying? Commitment will never produce love. And I'm afraid that too many people try to live their lives by, first of all, making it a decision and committing, and by force of my own will, I'm going to do everything that God says and wants me to do, and without falling in love with Him. And I'm saying the whole thing is turned, that's backwards. The first and most important thing that anyone has to do is to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And when you love Him, the commitment, the narrow way, the narrow gate, all that doesn't look so hard anymore. And the broad way doesn't look so good. Maybe there's someone here this morning, not a child of God, and you've listened to what we said here, and you realize you're listening to the truth. The Bible says that by faith and repentance and confession of our faith and baptism, we enter into the body of Christ. We put him on. We cross the line. We make that definite decision. And if maybe today is your day, and when we sing the hymn of invitation, we're inviting you to come to let us know. And we'll, everything that needs to be taken care of can be taken care of here in about 10 minutes. And maybe there's a Christian here who just needs to get back up on the path. You need to fall in love. You need to start that process over again. Renew yourself to the Lord. And when we sing this hymn, this invitation is for you too. You just need to come to the front. Let's stand and sing. If you